be informational. So be preaching this evening, lecturing more tomorrow. But I am going to be preaching from John chapter 3 and verse 16. So you may want to look at that. We'll be looking at various verses there and then some other passages a little later on in the course of the sermon. I don't know about here down under, but in the States, this for many, many, many years was the most well-known verse in the Bible, and yet it is no longer. Can anybody guess what is now the most well-known verse in the Bible? Come on, somebody. What? Nope. Don't judge lest you be judged. I think it's a sad commentary on the state of affairs in much of the world, that we've lost a sense of this and gone to that. And of course, this is, I trust, to most, if not all of you, a very well-known and well-beloved verse, and yet I trust and have prayed that this evening God would bring yet new light out of His Word to you and to me. So let's read this together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Three points for the evening. First of all, the character of God. Secondly, a charge for His people. And then thirdly, a calling for you. So the character of God, a charge for His people, and a calling for you. Missions and evangelism arise from the heart of God Himself. Missions and evangelism arise from the heart of God Himself and is communicated from His heart to ours. And therefore, this is the proper place to start when talking about evangelism. Not with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, as great a text as that is, nor with you and me and our responsibilities as members of the church to carry out the Great Commission. The reason for that is that many times preachers, pastors, teachers in Christ's church use the Great Commission somewhat as a club to beat God's people over the head with and guilt manipulate them into doing evangelism. That's a very sad state of affairs, and that's not the place to start. But rather, the place to start is with God and with His character and with His heart. And therefore, the primary question that we need to ask ourselves as we begin this school of theology this year is, who is God? Who is God? I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who was asked the question, if he had only a half an hour to talk to someone about the Christian religion, what would he talk to them about? And he said, I would spend the majority of that time answering the question, who is God? Because it is the most important question. And yet you may be asking yourself, well, we're Christians here. We come from the Reformed churches of New Zealand. Of course, we know God. So why are you asking us, who is God? Well, it's my experience and exposure in our churches in general that there is a whole dimension of the character of God that is often omitted or easily overlooked. And it is this: that God is a missionary God. And as a missionary God, God Himself is on mission. God Himself is on a mission. Just think for a moment of the text that we just read. God, the Father, of whom is spoken here, so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever believes might not perish, but be saved. God the Father, John tells us, is a missionary God. He sent His Son that the world might be saved. And of course, this is true of each and every person of the Trinity. God the Son is a missionary God, not only sent by the Father, but himself describes in his own words his own reason for coming as being missionary in essence. Over and over again, as we read the gospel accounts, we hear Jesus identifying and articulating his own reason for coming into the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bring sinners to repentance. He did not come for the righteous, but for the sick. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. Over and over again, Jesus tells us this, that he is a missionary God. And of course, then, the Holy Spirit is a missionary God as well. And we read about that in John chapter 20 and verse 19, when Jesus, speaking to the disciples after his resurrection, says to them, he says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And then he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is proleptic, or a preview of, if you will, of what happens on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, Luke tells us in Acts 2, he has poured forth what you now see and hear, that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out in order to equip, enable, and empower the church to be a missionary church. This is essential because we're not talking about missions here. We're talking about the church being on God's mission. Let me put it this way for you and ask you to ponder the difference between these two statements. Is there a mission for God's church in the world, or is there a church for God's mission in the world? There is a profound and radical difference between those two statements. And I would submit to you that ordinarily, when as Christians or as church we think of mission, we think of it as a mission for God's church in the world. That is, the church exists to glorify and enjoy God. The church has many aspects of her life. It has an upward aspect in which we assemble together to glorify God in corporate worship. It has an inward aspect in the sense of diaconal ministry and fellowship and one anothering, loving one another, caring for one another, reproving one another, instructing one another. And then there's this outward dimension where we are to go out. And then we think of missions as just one task of the church. What I'm suggesting to you is that if you really understand the character of God, that God is a missionary God, and that he is on a mission in himself, then that is not the way that we ought to think about this. But rather, how you ought to think about this is that God has a church for his mission in the world. That makes all the difference, you see. Because then mission is not just a subset or a subset of ministry or something one among many other things that the church does and exists for. But actually, it is its raison d'etre. It is its reason for existence. Why? Because God is on a mission. And he has called his church to join him on mission. So God is a missionary God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit has been poured out to equip, enable, and empower the church to be a missionary church. The church is not a place to go, but a people who go with the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because mission arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to yours and to mine. Let's look more closely at this passage as John has written it for us. First of all, God so loved the world. Love. God loved. It's a given. We believe that. But what is love according to the Bible? Love according to the Bible is self-giving for the benefit of others. Think, for example, here, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Paul repeats in Ephesians when he talks about husbands and wives. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So love in the Bible is not primarily emotional, but it is volitional. It is not primarily what you feel, but what you do. And when spoken of God, God loving, it's his self-giving for the benefit of others. Just think for a moment. God eternally gives of himself to others because it is of God's nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing for others. We see this in the relationship in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit itself. We see this is why Jonathan Edwards, for example, says that heaven is a world of love and joy because each person of the Trinity seeks to bring joy and happiness to the other two persons of the Trinity. God the Father, from all eternity and unto all eternity, loves and delights in the Son and the Spirit. The Son, from all eternity and to all eternity, loves and delights in and blesses the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit, from all eternity and to all eternity, loves and blesses and delights in the Father and the Son. And so in the triune God himself, we see that it is God's nature to give of himself to the other persons of the Trinity. This is so unlike Allah and the gods of other religions. It's one of the things that makes Christianity so unique, is that God is love. And that he has always had someone to love. God didn't need to create the world. God didn't need to create you and me. God didn't need to save us. Sometimes you hear Christians say that. Why did God create the world? Well, he needed someone or something to love. Rubbish. God always had someone to love. God was perfectly existent in love. Always. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. Spirit loving the Father and the Son. Always. So God loved, because God is love. And he loves in a self-giving for the benefit of others. Which brings us to the object which John speaks of here, and that is the world. God so loved the world. It's very interesting. It's been misinterpreted in many ways. Sometimes when it comes to evangelism, you see tracts or evangelistic literature which says, quoting this verse, for God so loved, and then a blank space, and it says, put your name in there. Well-intentioned, to be sure, but miserably misunderstanding what John is saying here. God loved the world, and let's not underestimate that or diminish it in any way. The world is the object of God's love. And let me be clear, that is all that he created, everything that he created. We can see this when we understand properly the storyline of the Bible. Just think all the way back to Genesis, all right, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God created Adam and Eve, and in a perfectly sinless world, existed them there and intended his original intention in creation was to dwell on the earth with Adam and Eve, with man. And God loved that. God created the world. God loved the world there. It was the world, not just Adam and Eve. It was the world that he had created. And when we see that all the way to Revelation, we see that God's original intention will not be thwarted by the entrance of sin into the world. And it will not be stopped until he has reconciled the world to himself. So that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and you can check this out for yourself when you go home, please be good Bereans. we see that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it is not the church going up to heaven, but it is rather heaven coming down to earth so that God may dwell on the earth with man once again in a new heavens and a new earth. His original intention finally fulfilled. God, Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Talking about Jesus, it says, through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things. It is the object of God's love, is all that he created. And notice what Paul says here. The blood of Christ's cross is not only for his elect people, although it most certainly is. The blood of Christ's cross shed on Calvary is not only for his church, his blood-bought bride, although it most certainly is. No, it's for all things, to reconcile to himself all things, things in heaven and things on earth. Why? Because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. This was always God's intention. God loved the world. And if you doubt me on this, and I'm sure there are some who do, I have an article written by B.B. Warfield, no less an esteemed Reformed theologian than B.B. Warfield, who in a lengthy article substantiates just this, what I'm saying here. But why do I point that out when we're talking about mission and evangelism? Well, because if God loved the world, all that he's created, that it includes all people in the world as well, including his enemies. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Please do be good Bereans and search the scriptures for yourselves here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Begin at verse 44. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And notice the rationale that's given in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And why should you love your enemies? So that you may be like your Father. And what is it that your Father does? He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the love for all people, including his enemies, is a love of benevolence. It's not a love of salvation, all right? Pastor read from 1 Timothy. We could also look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. J.I. Packer, another esteemed Reformed theologian, puts it this way. God loves all men in some ways. He causes his rain to come on the righteous and the unrighteous. But God loves some men, that is, his elect people, in all ways. That's a very important distinction to make, particularly as we're thinking about mission and evangelism. Unbelievers, for example, experience life, health, material blessing, despite what they deserve. What they deserve is God's condemnation and eternal punishment in hell. And yet God does not give them to this. Sometimes theologically we refer to this as common grace. God gives them life, God gives them health, God gives them material blessing, despite what they justly deserve at the hand of a righteous and holy God. It's an indication of his benevolent love, not his saving love. And of course, the supreme demonstration of God's love is what is spoken of in John 3:16. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, God gave his Son to save us from our sins. Now, let's just pause here for 1 second. This is not a matter of abstract, detached, objective, theological articulation here. But it needs to be something. It needs to be something that is intensely personal. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, that letter he writes to the church at Galatia, which was nuts, right? And was losing the gospel. He writes to them and he says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And unless you can understand the love of God in that intensely personal way, then there's really no sense in going any further talking about missions and evangelism. Why? Because mission arises from the heart of God himself. And unless and until it is communicated from his heart to yours and mine, then we will not be his church for his mission. So secondly, let's consider the charge for his people. God is on a mission, and he calls his church to join him on mission. And what I mean by a charge for his people is that this is actually seen in the entirety of the Bible. We tend to focus on the Gospels. We tend to focus on passages such as John 3:16 or Matthew 28 or other passages. But actually, what Jesus himself tells us is that this is his intention and this is his purpose, which is expressed in the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. Look with me, if you will, to understand what I mean at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And immediately, many of you, in noting the passage I'm asking you to turn to, are going to grasp what Luke writes about here in this text. And that is Jesus' Bible study regarding the Old Testament, in which he explains to his disciples that all the Old Testament is focused on him. And this is a teaching, I should say, that probably in the last maybe half century has been recaptured by Reformed theologians such as Hermann Ritterbos and Gerhardus Voss in showing us, in communicating to us, in instructing us this very important lesson that Jesus instructs his disciples about here, and that is that all the scriptures are intending to be focused on him. If you will, it's a messianic focus of the entirety of scripture. But let's look at this a little more closely here. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. The two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. And then let's just skip some of these details there and get down to verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, right, the Pentateuch, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus says, all the scriptures from Moses onward are concerning me. They're all focused and pointing to me, this messianic focus of scripture. Jesus explains the Old Testament to make sense of history up to that time, all right? And the coming of Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. But then look down as he repeats this lesson in verse 44 and following. There, he intends to teach something very similar, but with a nuanced distinction and difference. While previously he explains the Old Testament to make sense of history up to that point, in these verses, he's teaching a sense of history from then onward. Look at it, verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you about all things which are written about me in the Tanakh. That's a Hebraism. Jewish people still speak of the 39 books of the Old Testament as the Tanakh, which is shorthand for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Tanakh, all right? What is that? It's the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms or the writings, the Ketuvim, all right? In the Tanakh. So here's that same lesson. All things which are written about me in all those 39 books must be fulfilled. So far, perhaps if you're familiar with this messianic interpretation of the Old Testament, nothing new. But right there is where many people that have grasped onto what Ritterboss and Voss and others rightly captured and reclaimed, all right, that's where they stop. And that's a big problem. Read on with me, if you will. And he said to them, thus it is written. Written where? Written in the 39 books, right? Written in the Tanakh. Written in the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, right? Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and thus it is written that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what is omitted in capturing a messianic interpretation of the Old Testament, if we stop there at verse 45, what's omitted is a missiological interpretation of the Old Testament. And Jesus himself teaches us how to read the scriptures. That not only are we to read them messianically as focusing on himself and all these things which must be fulfilled, but thus it is written also missiologically that the message of repentance must go to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So both a messianic reading of the scriptures and a missiological reading of the scriptures is what Jesus calls for. And this is what I'm saying to you. This is the charge for his people, is that God is on a mission and has been on a mission since Genesis 3 with the entrance of sin into the world, and has always intended, designed, and called and charged his people to join him on his mission in the world. The Great Commission, you see, is not an afterthought. It's not a novel idea to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is here saying that was always the point from the beginning. The whole of Scripture is intended to teach this. And again, so you can be good Bereans, let's look at a few passages. Look at Genesis 12. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Now, as good Bible students, you know what's transpired up to this point, right? Genesis 3, you have the entrance of sin into the world. Genesis 6, God saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually, and he was grieved in his heart that he had created them. And what happened? God brought judgment upon the world and destroyed all that he had created, saving only Noah and his family. And then it goes on, God repeats his dominion mandate to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, but it is not long after that before we get to Genesis chapter 11 and we find the Tower of Babel, and sin once again has not only reared its ugly head but taken dominion over the population of the earth, so that they are building a tower up to the heavens in rebellion against God to make a name for themselves. Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning of the reversal of all of that. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. If you're a very good student, and I commend this to your personal study or maybe family devotions when you go home tonight or tomorrow morning before you come back, if you are, five times in Genesis 3 to 11, we read the word curse, 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 curse. In Genesis chapter 12, in the first three verses, we have bless five times. God is reversing what's happening in the world. And now, beginning with Abraham, as the father of Israel and as the father of all believers, to implement his mission. Work with me if you will. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, here's the money verse, all the families, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God is on a mission. And he calls, beginning with Abraham, his church to join him on this mission. Let's look at a few other passages. Isaiah chapter 49. Well, actually, let's not skip over this. Psalm 67. Psalm 67. We'll look at some more of these things on Sunday evening, Lord willing. But just a few verses so that you can get the point here. Psalm 67. You'll hear the echo of the Aaronic benediction here. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Notice what's different from the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you, right? Now it's us. Why, verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. You see the 180-degree difference here? The Aaronic benediction is, may God bless you, may God be gracious to you, may God make his face to shine upon you. Here the psalmist takes that and says, oh, may God do that to us, his church, his people, in order that all nations might know this God. Let's read on. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people with uprightness and God guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God is on a mission. And he has a church for his mission in the world. One more, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I am calling you to do this so that that may occur. Israel. Israel. I've heard far too many Reformed people say this. Israel had no missionary call, no missionary purpose. Not true. This was always God's plan. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Why? So that all peoples, all families, all nations might come to know the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is on a mission, and he calls his church to join him in that mission. Well, what's the calling for you? Well, if you're a Christian, if you are one who's had that personal, intense awareness and appreciation and appropriation of God's love, as Paul did, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, then, of course, you're to be imitators of God. Pastor mentioned this in his opening devotion. We amen it. We know it. But we're to imitate the God that we learned about in John 3:16, a God of love who loves the world, all things in the world, all peoples in the world, and desires that all come to know him, repent, and not perish. If you're to be imitators of God, then you are to love God, of course, first table of the law, but also love your neighbor as God does. Remember how we define love: self-giving for the benefit of others. I'm fond of saying, I said it Wednesday night at North Shore Church, and I'll say it again many times over the course of this weekend, the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Now, with some Reformed people, that's controversial. Why? Because the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, not for the sake of others. Don't worry, I'm not going to be promoting seeker services or anything like this, but we need to get this right. To say that those two are opposite is a false distinction, because it is in giving away ourselves for the sake of others that we bring glory to God. And therefore, they're not contrary or contradictory statements. And I want to encourage you, because I said this evening is intended to be primarily inspirational, not guilt manipulating. In your love, in your self-giving for the benefit and blessing of others, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, so that all nations will be blessed through you. In your love, missions, evangelism, comes from the heart of God, communicated to your heart and mind. In your self-giving, you actually bring joy to God's heart. For my purposes, and hopefully for our purposes here this weekend, this is critical for you to understand, to comprehend, and to apprehend, is that in your love, your self-giving, you actually bring joy to God's heart. And again, look with me at a couple of passages that I can demonstrate this to you from scriptures. Turn once again to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5. Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God rejoicing over his people. It may be somewhat of an unfamiliar concept, but one which is eminently biblical. God rejoicing over his people. Look at Zephaniah. Chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, a few prophets over towards the New Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And I don't know about you, but I love to come and meet with God's people on the Lord's Day and sing God's praises. And the psalmist says we make his praise glorious. And it's a delight, isn't it, to come in corporate assembly and just to sing with all your heart. Some of us make a joyful noise, and that's what it is, because like me, you can't sing very well. But we love to do it, and we rejoice. We feel God's pleasure in doing that. But notice what's said here. God rejoices over you. Matthew Henry, that beloved devotional commentator, says of this verse, God not only loves his people, he loves to love them. He rejoices over his people. One last verse, a well-known passage, although far too often misunderstood, misinterpreted, and miscommunicated, and that's Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You know it. It's one of the most well-loved passages in the Gospels because of the parable of the prodigal son that's found there. However, what's often omitted or overlooked is the fact that it's not just the prodigal son who is lost and found, but there are three things that are lost and found. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and the lost son. What also is often omitted or overlooked is the reason why Jesus is telling these parables. And that's not immediately obvious because we all want to jump to what's lost and what's found. But we need to see his introduction. Look at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, began to grumble. You can just kind of see them, can't you? They're standing over there at a crowd, right? The holy rollers, looking down at all these filthy, rotten sinners, talking with Jesus, and they're saying, look at this. Doesn't he know what kind of rabble those people are? What's he doing with them? Why isn't he with us? What? And they're grumbling. They're mumbling to themselves. And what is it that they're mumbling? Look, this man receives sinners. And he eats with them. Doesn't he know they're unclean? So, verse 3, he told them this parable. What's Jesus doing? He's addressing his church. The religious leaders, the elite, the holy rollers. And he says, you've lost sight of my mission. You need to hear these stories. Now, let's just do a little shorthand here. The lost sheep. Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together with his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then the lost coin, verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the lost son. Verse 22, the father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate, and there was music, and there was dancing, rejoicing. So Jesus is telling these parables to point out to those who had lost sight of his mission, to correct them, to reprove them, to rebuke them. But here's the money. Who's rejoicing? Look at the text. Who's rejoicing? You might say, well, if we look at verse 7, it looks like all heaven's rejoicing. And looking at verse 7, that would be a legitimate answer. But it's wrong. You might look down at verse 10 and say, oh, it's the angels who are rejoicing. Peter says they long to look into these things of God's way with sinners and saving them. Again, that would be a legitimate answer. The only problem is it's wrong, because it's not what the text says. What does the text say? Look closely at verse 10. There's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Who's rejoicing? We find out when we get to the third parable. It's the Father who's rejoicing. It's God who's rejoicing. And what is it that he's rejoicing over? He's rejoicing over one sinner who repents. God is on a mission, and he calls you, and he calls me to join him on his mission. Not to guilt us, not to make us feel bad, not to make us think that, oh, somehow I have to do more. No. So that by your love, the love of the Father through you, in giving of yourself for the benefit of others, you might bring joy to God himself. I don't know about you, it just sends chills up and down my spine. That something I would do would bring the King of the universe joy. And yet clearly, that's the message here, isn't it? As we close this evening, I simply encourage you to pray, to meditate, to cultivate God's heart for a lost and fallen world. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are a God of love. We give you thanks and praise that you have loved us, that you gave your Son for us, that we, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners, for no other reason than for your own good pleasure, were reconciled, restored, and redeemed to your loving embrace, that you have shed that love abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you amazingly rejoice when we echo your love for a fallen world. Help us, Father, we pray. Grant us your grace, grant us your Spirit, and above all, grant us your heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.